3. So we'll begin on page 1420 of your pew Bible. The text this evening is a text we have come to expect during Christmas time. I have begun a sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew, and Lynn Heckler asked me if I could make sure we had a traditional Christmas message for Christmas readings for Advent, and I thought that was a good idea, so we've been shifting back and forth between Matthew and Luke, and now this evening we find ourselves in the quintessential Christmas text. And with that, let us read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and then Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinus was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth into Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for the gift of Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit this evening, you bless us all with greater love, appreciation, and insight into the gift that Christ is for us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the evening of October 1st, 2017, I was given a great honor. I was asked to be the keynote speaker of the Las Vegas Rescue Mission Rehabilitation graduation ceremony. And I was able to share a word from God with about 20 graduates and their families, which numbered into the hundreds. And it was such an encouraging thing. It's such a wonderful ministry in Las Vegas. The work they do there is nothing short of extraordinary. You would see these homeless individuals come off the streets into the facility and begin to receive treatment for their addictions, but begin to receive, more importantly than all, a good news about the grace and mercy of Christ Jesus our Lord. It would take anywhere from 9 months to 2 years before somebody was ready to graduate. But the graduating classes were always a reason for great celebration. At these ceremonies was always found great joy. Families would be reunited. Marriages were strengthened. People who came in a year penniless and without any hope had a job and left with a new career. Individuals who had come in strung out on an array of drugs were now clean and sober for a long, prolonged period of time. And so on the night of October 1st, 2017, I left that rescue mission encouraged by this new group of program graduates. Refreshed. I was refreshed that evening. On that same evening, 7 miles from where I stood, as I was overjoyed about what God was doing in the lives of so many around me, others in Las Vegas were experiencing something entirely different. Utter darkness. What I'm referring to right now is most often called the Mandalay Bay shooting or the Las Vegas massacre. It was the largest mass shooting ever perpetuated by a single individual on American soil. Just 7 miles away, 58 lives were being cut short by a deranged gunman. Over 400 more would be hit by bullets. And more than 800 were injured in the ensuing panic. I would eventually make my way to the primary healthcare facility and hospital, the Trauma Hospital of Las Vegas, hoping to help, hoping to accomplish something as a minister, anything, wanting to do anything tangible for people that had just endured such utter terror. I would leave the trauma hospital feeling unsuccessful. I prayed a lot there, but I will be honest, I felt pretty underwhelmed with prayer at that moment. When you see people who have been senselessly shot. Later on, I traveled to the Las Vegas Convention Center to pray and to minister there. You see, the Las Vegas Convention Center had become the makeshift morgue for the deceased. People were coming in every so often to identify their loved ones. That's really where I was overwhelmed by the enormity of it all. The hardest moment was watching a mother identify a loved one with her 2-year-old and her 3-year-old in tow. These children just wanted to take advantage of a warm and beautiful day in Las Vegas, take advantage of the weather outside. They wanted to go play in a park, but mom had taken them to this place where they could not play. They wanted to go find joy, but they found themselves in a place that was filled with sorrow and lament. It was then, seeing those children, I offered a great many bitter tears to them. It was all I had to offer at that moment. And I know a few of you are thinking right now, I came here for an encouraging and uplifting Christmas message. I didn't come here for this. I didn't come here expecting to be told of some great national tragedy. But let me ask you a question. How will we conclude this worship service here today? Will we not conclude this worship service by darkening this sanctuary and lighting candles with one another? Singing hymns of praise to Christ? May I ask why we're going to do something like that? Is that just some tradition of old Goshenhoppen? Or is that something else altogether? Isn't that something that all churches nationwide are doing at this very moment, all throughout our country as we speak? We get so caught up in the traditions we embrace that we often forget to learn the meaning behind those traditions. We just go through the motions of doing them without knowing the deeper meaning. I begin this sermon with this story because it's against the pitch black nature of night that we can best see the light of Christ. It's next to the pitch black reality of humanity's great many sins. We can begin to see why the gospel of Jesus Christ is just so amazing. Christmas is about God's plan to deal with the darkness. And so this evening we will look at three things about Jesus. First, that Jesus, the Son of God, has most certainly come into this world. Second, I want us to appreciate how he comes. And then lastly, we need to all ask ourselves, how have we actually responded to the coming of Jesus? So first, let us look at how the Son of God has most certainly come into the world. As Luke begins chapter 2, he begins grounding the year of Christ's birth to a major world event. If you're going to exaggerate something, if you're going to make up a story, you want to be vague. I remember I just was recently at my sister's house in Annapolis when I was in D.C. for 2 days for school. And my niece, she wanted to go to a party, but she was making up this big, convoluted story with no detail. That's what you do when you're making up a fiction. You're very broad and very general, and you won't give anybody any specifics. Luke is not interested in being vague in this gospel here. Luke both begins his gospel and then a second time here now in chapter 2 makes clear this happened in history. I'm not trying to write a fable. I'm not trying to write a myth. Luke is a historian giving you history. And like a good historian, he wants to tell you things throughout his gospels that answer questions like, who, what, when, where, why, and how. He's letting you know who the emperor is, what the emperor is asked to be done. The emperor wanted a census conducted. Luke even tells you that the local regional governor who's carrying out the emperor's orders. Then he begins to get even to more detail about Joseph's family line and how the family found themselves originally being in Nazareth, but then going to Bethlehem. Luke is vague about nothing. He grounds himself in history. Jesus came into this world. That is a fact of history. You can go into all the history departments around this country, and all will admit this first point. Jesus came into this world. You know, there is something about being a pastor where people think you only read arguments of people who agree with you. I do not. I have no problem picking up a book from the greatest critics of the Christian faith. I've read Bart Ehrman. I've read from Christopher Hitchens. I've read from Richard Dawkins. I've read from Stephen Hawking and alike. The biggest critics who doubt the claims of Christ, those who think there's no place more foolish for you to be on Christmas Eve than to be right here this evening, wasting time worshiping the big sky fairy of the world, as they would put it. Those people still have to acknowledge that not just in the Bible, but throughout Roman and Jewish history, it confirms that Jesus was real. Jesus came into this world. And so that first point that Jesus came into this world, both unbeliever and believer alike have to admit that we have more historical evidence for Jesus coming to this world than can be reasonably denied. You don't need a pastor to point this out to you tonight. Anyone with any amount of intellectual honesty, even if they find worshiping Jesus pointless, have to admit that Jesus coming into this world is a historical fact. And now we ask, how did Jesus come? Did he come in a great, bold demonstration of his power? No, he came in weakness. Our God loves to come in weakness because his power is perfected in weakness. I've already confessed tonight to being powerless when trying to minister to those affected by that terrible Las Vegas tragedy. I sooner worry I'll be judged for how poorly I tried to help than rather believe I should receive any praise. My prayers seem worthless. My words seem trite and pithy in the face of such evil. I felt so weak, and I wanted to bless the hearts of many, and yet I was inadequate. At both the hospital and the morgue, I spent a good amount of time just sitting there, praying for people, sometimes without their knowledge, just one man, ill-equipped. I would have loved to have been able to offer so much more, to be able to offer an army of great orators of the faith, an army of people who specialized in grief counseling, an army of the world's best physicians and experts to minister to their medical needs, and yet I didn't have any of that. And why I'm bringing this up is this. Look at how the God of the universe comes in the might of his power in order to overtake and crush the power of sin, to crush the head of the serpent. Our instinct would be to think that this scene should be epic. Maybe we picture some of those movies with two armies. Maybe one would be led by the devil, one would be led by the Lord. This fight of evil, good and evil, fate of humanity hanging in the balance. I think I summarized every comic movie of the last 40 years. God, on the other hand, he uses the ordinary and the simple. The salvation of the world's lands was not upon the beaches of Normandy, or not in Gotham City, or not in the battle of Middle Earth with hobbits scurrying about. No, God's invasion of light into a darkened world occurs in a stable. If you were to visit Bethlehem today, the place they most suspect Jesus was born was a cave. It's a likely location because the farm animals were kept in a cave. It also, to me, just seems like something God would do, beginning his earthly ministry being born in a manger cave. And then 33 years later, 10 miles away, that same Lord Jesus would rise to new life in a cave. Caves were seen as places for either dead people or for animals. And that's how our Lord humbly entered the world. His parents were rebuffed as they tried to give birth to their child in a more noble place. And so the ray of light entering into the world was surrounded by animals, their food and their excrement. There was no royal trappings offered to this newborn king. All Jesus had were just a few pieces of cloth offered to him by an impoverished husband and wife from the backwater town of Nazareth. This is the reality of Jesus' birth, which will become the theme of his entire life. He will appear to be weak from a worldly perspective throughout it all. I mean, for the first 30 years, Jesus lives as a common, ordinary citizen, and then for the last three, he's just this roving pastor priest that only the loonies listen to. Jesus will be rejected, not accepted. The manger starts this truth, and the cross confirms this truth. He is rejected by the world. Our Lord came to us knowing he would be first rejected and killed. He knew the first crown he'd ever receive would be a crown of thorns rather than a crown worthy of a true king. He came the first time not to judge, but he came to be judged for our sake. Though he did make clear, the next time he comes will be in judgment. So how did Jesus come to this world 2,000 years ago? He came in meekness. He came to us as mortal. He came to us as able to be killed. And that was by his design. He knew we could not save ourselves from the problem of sin's darkness. He knew the challenge was beyond our ability. Our God was born normally in a place reserved for animals, and sadly, this was appropriate. I hate to admit that to you this evening, because there was no more fitting place for Jesus to come to us at first than to come to be born in the midst of animals. Because Jesus, at the end of his first coming, will be slaughtered like a lamb for our salvation upon a cross. I move to the final point of the sermon, which is not so much a point, but really a question. How do you respond to who Jesus is? You see, Luke makes clear for us today, no one was ready for Jesus. Even people we like to look at heroically, like Mary and Joseph, they weren't ready for Jesus. They have no adequate place to give birth to him. All humanity was caught by surprise by Jesus. If not for angels intervening in the second half of this reading, nobody would have come to Jesus. The shepherds in the field only become because the angels intervene. Mary and Joseph would have no visitors. The shepherds, by the way, would have been considered terrible visitors. While over and over again the Bible upholds the idea of shepherd, the irony is in ancient culture, it's hard to find a less respectable job than to be a shepherd. You might as well have told your parents you wanted to be a thief. For example, in this region of the world, it was not uncommon that if you were a shepherd, you would not be allowed to testify in a court. Your testimony was considered inadmissible. They were seen as an unclean people, a lying and dishonest people. Yet this unclean group of shepherds becomes the only group that visits Jesus on that first night. He'll later have other visitors, and also those visitors will be brought by the work of God. Wise men from outside of Israel will arrive later on. They too would have been seen as unclean outcasts. Jews of the ancient world had no love lost for any Gentiles. Yet outcasts come to Jesus, and that will be the theme of his life. This is the tradition most important of all Christian traditions. Jesus will be embraced by a great many prostitutes. He'll be embraced by a great many tax collectors, by a great many unfaithful, by a great many leprous, by a great many adulterers, by a great many other sinners. We might want to try to convince ourselves in our pride, isn't that nice that Jesus saved people like that as well? And you'll entirely miss the point of Christmas if that's what you hold to. The people who will end up rejecting Jesus were the proud. Those were those who were wedded to tradition rather than the words of God. They were those who believed themselves to be good, not at all a bad or sinful people. They were those who thought they were wiser than the wisdom of God. Christmas is not about how the world had a little bit of light first, and Jesus helped make it even brighter. Christmas is a time of year when we again remember that the world was in utter darkness until the light of Christ broke in. I hope to never again experience a tragedy like the one I experienced a little over 14 months ago in Las Vegas, Nevada. Though I unfortunately have good reason to suspect hard days still remain ahead of my life. You know, sometime later in this same gospel, Luke, Jesus talks about a tragedy of his own lifetime. In Luke chapter 13, a group of people come to Jesus to essentially ask him the following question. Why do bad things keep happening in our world, Jesus? You see, the governor, Pontius Pilate, he was taking Jews who had been slain by him, and he was mixing their blood with animals. And this was seen as a wicked defilement. And also Jesus talks about the falling of a great tower that killed 18 people. The people wanted to know, did they deserve this? Did they earn this terrible fate? Was it something they did, Jesus? And Jesus' response is what happened to them in the world had nothing to do with how they died. They had no sin that caused that tragic event to occur in their lives. However, he also included the following warning in chapter 13 of Luke. Jesus said, "But unless you repent," and repent means turn from your sins, "you likewise will perish." When Jesus dealt with tragedy in his own life, his response wasn't, "Oh, cheer up, God loves everybody." But also his response wasn't, "They deserved it." No, his response was, "What you should really be worried about is continuing in sin without truly repenting." The true tragedy, according to Jesus, is found in the sinner who has never sought forgiveness for their sins. Who is Christ to you this Christmas Eve? Maybe let me put the question to you this way. If you were on trial for your life, and you were being found guilty of various things, what would you be found guilty of? For example, I would be found guilty of being a USC fan, a Lakers fan, a father of four, a husband to my wife, a dog lover, someone who appreciates good food and would stand to benefit, appreciate it a little less. But I also would be found guilty of being a Christian. And I don't say that in a way to brag or to puff myself up, but I'd sooner be found not guilty of being a USC fan because I missed a lot of games this year, especially because of how bad they were, or a Lakers fan, than I would ever receive a not guilty verdict for being a Christian. And it's not because I'm not a sinner. If the judge didn't know what Christianity was, and he just based it on whether or not I'm a sinner, I would be guilty. But Christ is the most important thing for me, and the reason why that's the case is my only hope in this world is that Christ, let me put it this way. My only hope in the world is that I am saved through the work of Christ. For I am most certainly a sinner. I am not guilty of, I'm guilty of being a Christian because I know the only place my sins can find forgiveness, and that is Jesus. Only in the precious blood of Jesus. True Christianity is admitting that you needed Jesus to die for you. It was that bad because you're a sinner. True Christianity is not pretending that you aren't that bad or convincing yourself that you're pretty good. When I fail as a father and lose patience with my children, when I get snippy with my wife, when I see the brokenness of this world, when I see death up close and all its dark ugliness, I am drawn back to the light of Jesus Christ, like a moth to the flame. I'd rather lose everything else than lose the sure hope that I have in Jesus. How guilty would the world find us this evening of loving Jesus and his word above all else? Because I can tell you, the world only wants a little bit of Jesus. And I can too when I'm not careful. The world overestimates man's personal goodness. The world also overestimates its own solutions to the problem of sin. It comes up with ideas like, let's stop calling this or that sin. Let's tolerate it and not tolerate anyone else who disagrees with our newfound morals. Let's turn a blind eye to this problem or that problem. But that's not the Christian hope of Christmas. That's just another form of man-made religion. The real hope of Christmas is this: men and women throughout the world admitting that we are sinners who need Jesus more than we most often dare to admit. I wear this pastoral robe in front of you, but I am a man that outside the grace of Christ is covered in sin. And so let us this Christmas Eve heed the words of the angels who announced Christ was coming in order to establish peace for his people. I come to Jesus in order to make peace now, admitting that due to my sins I deserve to be an outcast so that he will not cast me out of his kingdom later on when he comes to judge the living and the dead. So how can we have peace with God today? We can only have peace with God by admitting how desperately we needed him to be a sacrifice for our sake. Are you guilty of being a Christian, guided by his words and his commandments, living out in your life? Or are you guilty of being someone guided by the ever-changing opinions and wisdom of this world? I began this sermon telling you the story A story from my life 14 months ago, and I want to tell you one more story that happened 2 months later. I was at a presbytery meeting in Los Angeles, meeting with other pastors who were serving in the PCA. And I had a pastor who was the pastor to the UCLA campus come up to me, and he said, I want to tell you a story. I just feel compelled to tell you this. And so he told me about how at the beginning of that semester, the head of the atheist group, a man who personally knew Richard Dawkins, had started a dialogue with this man, with this pastor of UCLA's campus. And so he talked about God for a while, and he said, I admit you talk about God differently than a great many Christians I've ever talked to, but it's not for me. I don't believe in that great sky fairy. And so he was polite, but they separated and parted their ways. On October 4th, this same atheist UCLA student found himself at a concert in Las Vegas. He was in the midst of the gunfire at that moment, and he met up with that same UCLA pastor a week later, and he said, I can deny it no more. The demonic forces that were going on, the spiritual warfare, the spiritual battle that I saw in the midst of the great atrocity in Las Vegas, there is a God, and I need him as my Lord and Savior. Within 3 months, this former head of the atheist group on UCLA, a man who personally knew Richard Dawkins, he was the greatest evangelist the guy knew on campus, this pastor. He no longer wanted to live in darkness, but he wanted to embrace the light. He was baptized a Christian. This is the God. This is Jesus who comes into the world. He does stuff like this for people. Tragedy happens in this life. Dark seasons of life come and go. This happens for both believer and unbeliever. However, God has offered all of us gathered here today his own Son. And his Son is a light that cuts through the darkness. He came into history in a way that was meek, unexpected, and ignored. And the world refused to tolerate this sinless man. because they found his words divisive and judgmental. And so they decided to put him on a cross. And yet, what the world meant for evil, God used for ultimate good. And so now we must ask ourselves the following question. Who is Jesus to us? Is he the most precious thing in the world, you know? You know, tomorrow I will sit down with family and friends and we will all have a Merry Christmas meal. But Christmas, if truly understood, is celebrated every day. Because Christmas is the acknowledgement that the light of God has cut into history, giving us a hopeful relief from the dark sins found in us and in our society. Amen?
Amen. Amen.